Okay. I'd like to look at a few more passages to support this doctrine of the covenant of redemption. These will be briefer than the ones that we looked at before. I believe that Romans 5 and Philippians 2 are the main ones, but let's look at a few more here. I mentioned Hebrews chapter 7. Let me go ahead and turn. You have your Bible. Hebrews 7. And verse 15 through 22. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's that quote from Psalm 110 that I mentioned. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more, also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So because of this oath that God swore to him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, because of that oath, Christ has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And that word guarantee can also be translated sponsor or surety. And there's that idea then of Christ undertaking that position in our place. And it's on the basis of this oath that was sworn between the Father and the Son. I already mentioned Hebrews 10, verse 7, where Jesus says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Let's look also at Galatians chapter 3. Yes, in Hebrews 7:22, where it says he's the guarantee of a better covenant, the better covenant there is the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace. But the fact that he's the guarantee of that covenant means that behind it there's something else. There's another covenant. And the term that's being used here for that is this oath that was sworn. The oath in which God said to him, you are a priest forever. Galatians 3 and verses 16 and 17. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So the covenant here that's in view is the Abrahamic covenant, but Paul sees in that Abrahamic covenant something deeper, again, something behind it. He sees that God made promises to the seed, that is to Christ. And that's mentioned again in verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So the promise was made to the seed, to Christ. And that then indicates this covenant, that the Father is making a covenant to the Son, making promises to him, promises with him. Let's look in the Old Testament. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 11 through 13. This is during the time when the exiles had returned back to the land and were trying to rebuild the temple. And God is speaking to the remnant through Zechariah and Haggai to the covenant community, exhorting them to be faithful, to build the temple, even though they're facing all kinds of opposition from the Persians and from others in the land. So the Lord comes to Zechariah and tells him to take some silver and gold and to make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So there was a literal high priest there at that time. But as he goes and does this thing of setting a crown upon him, there's going to be a messianic prophecy. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two of them. The NES says between the two offices, but in Hebrew it's more ambiguous. It just says between the two of them. And so I believe that rather than referring to the two offices, that is the priestly and the kingly office, it's referring to the two of them, that is the Father and the Son. And this phrase then, the Council of Peace, is another term that is used in the history of Reformed theology to refer to this covenant. Notice that it is a council. What is a council? Well, it's where you have one or more people coming together to discuss something and to plan something. It's a council of peace because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are counseling together with the end in view of bringing about redemption and salvation, which the ultimate goal of it is peace, shalom. The idea of shalom, of course, being not only peace with God, but that whole idea of the rest in the land and so on. If you're interested in looking into this passage more, Meredith Klein has a book called Glory in Our Midst, in which he goes through the various prophecies of Zechariah, and he has a number of helpful comments on this passage here, where he gets into the details of the Hebrew and argues against these different views and so on. In the Old Testament, there are also passages in the Psalms that sort of hint at this covenant. Let me just give you one example, but there are many, many like this. In Psalm 16, Herman Witsius, in his Economy of the Covenants, he has a very helpful section where he talks about these passages in the Psalms in which David is speaking to God. But since David is not just an individual, he's also an officer of the Old Covenant, he's a king, in a way his dialogues with God become typological of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And so Psalm 16, verses 1 and 2, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good besides you. Now, of course, historically, this is David speaking to God. But in terms of the typological significance of this, here you have the Son referring to the Father as my Lord. So there's the idea that he's the vassal and the Father is the Lord of the covenant. And this idea that he has no good besides the Father. So that his whole reward is found in receiving the Father's approval and the Father's blessing. And then, of course, you know that later on in Psalm 16, you have that reference there to verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. That's quoted in Acts 2 as referring to the resurrection of Christ. So it's legitimate then to take this whole psalm and to interpret it through that lens. And you can do that with many of the psalms as well. I mean, there are some statements in the psalms that you can't do that with. For example, when David confesses his sin, right? That wouldn't be appropriate to see Christ doing that unless you think of it in terms of Christ taking upon himself our guilt. But that's a slightly different thing. But there are many psalms that help you to kind of get a window into the relationship between the Father and the Son in terms of that covenant. Witsius also points out that when Jesus calls God his God, he says, you are my God, you are my Lord. That's the same language that's used in the Old Testament to refer to the covenant relationship between God and Israel, right? I will be your God, and you will be my people. So when Jesus uses that terminology, my God or my Lord, he's using covenant terminology. So that reinforces the idea that we have a covenant relationship here. The same thing occurs in the New Testament. Look at John chapter 20, verse 17. When Mary was clinging to Jesus after he rose from the dead, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." It's interesting that he makes that distinction, because there is a sense in which he is in a unique relationship to the Father that we do not share in, because he's in this unique covenant. And it's directly connected here to the fact that this is in between the resurrection and the ascension. And so we're at a very crucial point in redemptive history, because the servant of the covenant, Jesus, has already fulfilled everything, and now the reward is beginning. He's already been raised from the dead, but he hasn't yet ascended to heaven, because the ascension into heaven is the key moment. The resurrection is important, obviously, but the ascension is the moment when he really receives that reward of the fullness of his authority and glory and power. And so that's part of the reason why he doesn't want Mary to cling to him, because she's clinging to him in the sense of, stay here with us on earth. And he's saying, I can't do that. You know, it's essential for me to go away and to enter into that heavenly realm, because I'm doing it for your sake, so that the Comforter can come and all the things that flow out of that. Let's go back to the Old Testament. We have all the Psalms, but we also have Isaiah. And I wish we could get into Isaiah, but we don't have time. Isaiah is full of this theme of the suffering servant, the servant of the Lord. Let's just look at one passage in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." That passage is quoted in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 21, in reference to Christ. But notice specifically here this reference to my servant. So the Father is looking at the Son and saying, he is my servant, because he is going to do everything that I've entrusted to him. And all throughout Isaiah, from this point on, you have all of these references to the servant of the Lord. And, of course, the climax, of course, being Isaiah 53. Actually, Isaiah 53 begins, this whole section begins earlier in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Notice this verse here, Isaiah 52, 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." This, of course, is where Paul gets that idea from in Philippians 2, 9. "Therefore, because he was obedient unto death, God highly exalted him and gave him the name." He's almost quoting this here. "My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." But first, before he can be exalted, he has to be humbled. And he has to accomplish this task that was given to him. And so you have Isaiah 53 there describing his task of bearing our sorrows, of being smitten by God and afflicted for our sins. You know, we thought that it was because of his own sins that he was being treated so harshly. But then we realized it was because of our sins that he was bearing them in his own body. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Then verse 10, after accomplishing that work, "The Lord was pleased to crush him." The Lord was pleased to put him to grief, "if he would render himself as a guilt offering." Why? "Because he will see his offspring," that is his seed, the elect, "and he will prolong his days," referring to the resurrection, "and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. This is the Father speaking. And he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This word therefore is very significant, isn't it? Because it shows this is the legal basis upon which, because of his obedience, because he was the servant who obeyed the Father, therefore the Father rewarded him and gave him this outcome. Just like in Ephesians 2:9. That's right.
Because the Mosaic covenant has been broken, as demonstrated by their exile.
Mm-hmm.
And God's not remembering the covenant with Abraham.
Well, he is remembering the covenant with Abraham, and that's why he's now about to fulfill it. But it's more than just the covenant with Abraham. It's the covenant of Abraham, but ultimately founded upon this eternal covenant behind it. Yes, there are. Mm-hmm. Yeah, for example, in Isaiah 51, I think. Isaiah 51, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort her, all her waste places. And her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. So, yeah, Isaiah is, like we were talking about when we talked about the prophets, Isaiah is doing two things at once. He's issuing forth the curses of the Mosaic covenant because of Israel's apostasy and idolatry. But side by side with that, he acts as a mediator of the Abrahamic covenant and says God has not forgotten that covenant and he's going to fulfill his promises in spite of your sin. But it's in the context of that that he steps even beyond the Abrahamic to this eternal covenant between the Father and the Son and speaks of this servant who's going to come. Sometimes it's ambiguous. Sometimes the servant seems to be Israel in a corporate sense because God chose Israel to be a light to the nations. And Israel failed in that task, and so now he speaks of this servant, and that God is going to raise up this servant to do this, to do what Israel failed to do. And at first it seems like just a restoration of Israel. And it even uses terms like, my servant Jacob, so it sounds very focused upon Israel. But then as you keep reading along, you finally get to Isaiah 53, and you realize, wait a minute, this servant is actually distinct from Israel because he's bearing Israel's sin. And so then you realize that it's an individual. So there's a kind of a little interplay there between the corporate and the individual, just like we saw with the seed idea. Because, of course, when Christ comes, he's the representative of Israel as well. And all of Israel is kind of like corporately focused in upon him, so that he becomes the true Israel. But in the prophetic literature, it's not clear. These things are kind of vague and ambiguous, and we have to come to the fulfillment to see exactly how it all gets worked out. Israel was supposed to be God's servant under the Mosaic covenant of works, and they failed to do that. And so when you consider Christ coming as Israel wrapped up in one person, then you see Christ being the true Israel, being faithful under that covenant of works. But of course, just like we said with the Adamic covenant, Christ isn't putting himself under the Adamic covenant. He's not putting himself under the Mosaic covenant either, per se. He's under this eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, but that eternal covenant between the Father and the Son incorporates within it elements from the Adamic covenant as well as elements from the Mosaic covenant, because he is born under the law. So Isaiah then is another very powerful proof text. And by the way, the New Testament clearly has Isaiah in mind in a number of passages. I'll just give you one example off the top of my head. Remember those verses in Acts where Jesus is referred to as God's servant, or God's, sometimes in the King James, when I was growing up, I used the King James, and it would say God's holy child. Do you know what I'm talking about, those verses in Acts? The word is pais in Greek, P-A-I-S. And it's a word that can sometimes mean like an adolescent or a young boy who is kind of like a servant to someone else, to a master. Not a slave in the slavish sense, but just like a servant or a helper. And so sometimes it seems to focus on youth, but more often than not, especially in its usage in Acts, it seems to focus on office. And specifically, what's interesting is the Hebrew word for servant is eved, and the Greek translation, the Septuagint, translated it with the word pais. So when Acts refers to Jesus as being a pais, it's not saying that he's a child. It's not focusing on the fact that when he was a young child, you know, he was born and so on. It's focusing on this idea that he is the eved of the Lord. He is the servant of the Lord. Let me see if I can find one of those. I think Acts 3 has one. Yeah, Acts 3:26. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to you to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And I think there's one in chapter 4. Yeah, 4:27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and so on. There are these, it's a very rare word that doesn't occur very often. Usually the word for servant in the New Testament is doulos, right? But every now and then you have this word pais being used with reference to Christ. And the reason why it's being used is because the author of Acts, Luke, wants you to explicitly remember Isaiah. Because Isaiah, in the Greek translation, uses that rare Greek word to translate the word servant in Hebrew. The passage in Philippians 2, where Paul says that Jesus became a servant, a bondservant, that's doulos. But it's interesting that there are these instances where it uses the word pais. Isaiah 53 and the whole context of Isaiah, which deals with the servant of the Lord, is very significant for the New Testament because the early church had to try to understand what the death of Christ was all about. They had to try to figure out what was the significance of his death. We know that his death was for a reason because God raised him from the dead. So it must have been something that God wanted. But why? And so Isaiah 53, in its whole context of dealing with the servant of the Lord, was very helpful in focusing their mind upon it to understand that he was doing this as part of his messianic office. He was doing this as the servant of the Lord in order to bear our sins and to give us eternal life. Okay, a few more passages. These are all from the Gospel of John. I'm giving you a lot of passages because this covenant is questioned today. People really doubt it, you know. And so I want you to see it in the text. The Gospel of John has been called the Gospel of the Covenant. That was B.B. Warfield's title for the Gospel of John. And when he says the gospel of the covenant, which covenant is he talking about? He's talking about this covenant. Look at John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. The word covenant doesn't occur very often in the gospel of John, but the ideas are there. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Literally in Greek, the word lose is the word perish. Now, it's hard to translate it that way, right? Because you can't say, I perish nothing. But in Greek, it's the same word perish that's used in John 3:16, so that whoever believes in him would not perish. So that of all that he has given me, none of them would perish, but I would raise them up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Do you see all the elements of the covenant there? Those whom the Father has given to him, right? That's the elect. Then he comes down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. There's the stipulations of the covenant. Once he does that, what happens? Then he is able to raise up all those who are given to him. There's the reward, or at least part of the reward of this covenant. Look at John 8, verses 28 to 29. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He is the servant, he is the vassal, and he always does the things that are pleasing to the Father. Chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. The context here of the Good Shepherd. He says that he has other sheep too that are not part of this fold, referring to the Gentiles, and he must gather them. Verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me." Why does the Father love the Son? "Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me." So nobody came up to Jesus and just killed him. Okay? He laid down his life. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." Again, that's why the act of obedience has to include the cross too. "I have authority to lay it down." And where did he get that authority? "This authority, this commandment, I received from my Father." Notice the interesting kind of paradox there. On the one hand, he's doing it. It's his initiative. He's laying down his life. But on the other hand, he's doing it in obedience to the Father. He received this authority from the Father who gave him this commandment. I think it's interesting he even uses that word, "this commandment I received." That's an explicit proof text for number two, right there, stipulations. There's a commandment given to the Son. And he does it in obedience to the Father. Again, there's that idea of the voluntary aspect of it, and yet because the economic trinity is rooted in the ontological, it's voluntary, but it's also, it couldn't be any other way. It's part of who he is as the Son. He always delights to do the Father's will. John 12, verse 49. "For I did not speak on my own initiative." So all of the teachings of Jesus in his earthly ministry didn't come from his own ideas or his own brain. It came from the Father. "But the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." And even the miracles of Jesus are part of the commandment that the Father gave to him. John 14, verse 31. "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here." Of course, this is on the night of his betrayal. And so as he and his disciples get up out of the upper room, where are they going? They're going to the garden, where he knows he is going to be arrested and betrayed and handed over to the Romans to be killed. So he says, "Let's go. It's time for me to do my Father's will." John 15, verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And then 17, we already mentioned this, verses 4 and 5. "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Notice also that when Jesus prays, he prays in verse 24, he's praying for part of his reward, not only to receive his own glory, but that all of those for whom he is doing this work, that they too would participate in that glory. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What's going to be the greatest thing about heaven? There's going to be a lot of great things, right? We're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to live in a renewed creation. All that is wonderful. But the greatest thing about heaven is this right here, to behold the glory of Christ. That is going to be what heaven is all about, the unsearchable riches of Christ. It will take all of eternity to plumb the depths, which means we'll never plumb the depths of who Christ is and his glory and his love and his grace. And then chapter 19, verse 30, you get to the climax. He's hanging on the cross. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And you have to read that statement in light of everything up to that point. What is finished? Is it just simply that he has borne the wrath of God for that 3 hours on the cross? No, it's everything up to that point. All of his obedience, his whole work as the servant of the Lord is now finished. No wonder Warfield called the Gospel of John the Gospel of the Covenant. It's a glorious theme. Well, there are other passages as well that we could look at, and I'm sure that the more you study the Bible, you'll find other ones as well. But I just wanted to give you kind of a good survey of some of the key passages. What I want to do now is to talk about the two things on the internet that I had you read. One was this here, Klein's Covenant Theology. Did you download this one? And the other one is Klein's a little three-page thing on A.A. Hodge and his view. Did y'all get a chance to look at these two things? Okay. Let's look first at this one here, Klein's Covenant Theology. This is basically the whole thing that we've been doing for the past 6 weeks right here in one sheet, okay? Klein's Covenant Theology is first the kingdom of God is the big picture. The kingdom of God has two main phases to it. There's the kingdom of God as it was administered in creation and the kingdom of God as it is now administered through redemption. And the reason why there has to be a second way through redemption, of course, is because of the fall. If there hadn't been a fall, there would have been no need for that second way. To administer the kingdom of God at creation, God entered into a covenant of works with Adam. And so Klein calls that covenant, using this phrase, the Creator's covenant of works with Adam. To administer the kingdom of God under the phase of redemption, God also entered into a covenant of works, and the term that Klein uses for that covenant is the Father's covenant of works with the second Adam. So notice that those two covenants are parallel with one another. The Creator's covenant of works with Adam, the Father's covenant of works with the second Adam. Both of those covenants have two phases to them. There's the probationary mission, and there's the eschatological reward. Under the Creator's covenant of works with Adam, the probationary mission, of course, we've talked about that, is to abstain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to confront the serpent, and to obey the moral law. Once the probationary mission is accomplished, there would have been an eschatological reward. He would have been able to eat of the tree of life and live forever to receive the glorification of the body. Moving over then to the second column, the Father's covenant of works with the second Adam, we see the same two stages. The messianic mission is parallel to the probationary mission of Adam because Christ was also under probation. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. It sounds like a paradox. How can the eternal Son of God, who is utterly incapable of sinning, how could he learn obedience? Well, the reason is because the eternal Son of God became man. He took a true human nature into personal union with himself. And in that human nature, he had to learn obedience. He was under probation, just like Adam. This debate over the impeccability of Christ, was Christ impeccable or not? Impeccable means not spotless. Impeccable means incapable of sinning. And so if you look up in any of the systematic theology textbooks under impeccability, you'll see a debate right there where some theologians say that Christ was incapable of sinning. And of course they're right, because Christ is divine and God cannot sin, right? But on the other hand, there are some theologians who say, wait a minute, Christ certainly would have been capable of sinning. Otherwise, if he wasn't capable of sinning, then the obedience that he accomplished for us would have been meaningless. Right? If he's the second Adam, and he's accomplishing an obedience and being tested by the devil just like Adam was, if that test was just a mirage where Satan is coming to him and saying, bow down to me, but there was absolutely no way he could have done that, it wasn't even possible for him to think of it. It wasn't even possible for him to be tempted by it. It was just like water off a duck's back. It didn't affect his soul. If that was the case, then the obedience is meaningless. And so there's truth in both, right? Christ was both peccable and impeccable. That's the only solution. He is impeccable if you're viewing him according to his divine nature. But he's peccable if you're viewing him according to his human nature. We do this all the time with other areas of theology, right? Ask the question, was Christ capable of dying? He's God. God can't die. So the answer is obviously no. But we know that's not true, because he did die, right? So how did he die? Did his divine nature die? No, his human nature died. And so in theology, what we say is that the various actions that Christ performed have to be understood according to the nature to which they are appropriate. When Jesus said, the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour, that's not true at all, right? He's the eternal Son of God. He's omniscient. Of course he knows the day or the hour. Well, the answer is that statement must be referring to his human nature. But these two natures are connected together in one person. And so it's important to realize that even statements that apply only to his divine nature can be applied to his human nature, and even statements that are only applicable literally to his human nature can be applied to his divine nature as well. And this is called the communicatio idiomatum, the communication of attributes. Communicatio idiomatum, the communication of attributes. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole detail here, but there are different interpretations of the communication of attributes. The Lutherans, for example, hold that the attribute of omnipresence, which is really a divine attribute, gets transferred to the human nature of Christ, and that's why they believe in the real presence in the Lord's Supper. Because even though Christ is literally in heaven, his human nature is omnipresent as well. And so it's present in the Lord's Supper. And Calvinists generally have held back from taking it that far. There are some attributes that cannot be transferred that literally. Nevertheless, it's still important to realize that there is a communication of attributes and that it is legitimate, biblically speaking, to connect the two things through the person of Christ. Let me give you an example. Acts 20, verse 28. The church which he purchased with his own blood. And actually, the preceding context is the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So there it says that it was God who shed his blood on the cross. Now, is that statement literally true? No. It was the human nature of Christ, right? But it's applied to the divine nature in order to show us the unity of the person of Christ. That language is not literally true, but it's still important to use that language because it communicates a very important point, which is that Christ is not two separate persons, one a divine person off doing other things over there in heaven, and then one a human person over here doing earthly things. No, Christ is one person. He's the second person of the Trinity. And the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, he took a true human nature into union with himself. And in that human nature, he can do certain things that are not literally possible for God, but which can be applied to God through his nature, or through his person, as being the second person of the Trinity. Anyway, that's a whole long discussion that I don't want to get too far afield into. But it's just important to point out that this kind of language, even though it sounds paradoxical, is legitimate to use. So impeccability versus peccability, both are true. But you have to understand which nature you're talking about. So the messianic mission of Christ, which was a probationary mission, if he had finished that, since he did finish that probationary mission, he then was exalted, just like Adam would have received the eschatological reward. But again, we have to point out the differences, right? The exaltation of Christ was being exalted to the right hand of the Father and being Lord of all creation and receiving the divine title of Lord, things that don't apply literally to Adam. So just as the obedience of Christ involved things that weren't literally required of Adam, so also the exaltation of Christ involves things that weren't offered to Adam. Nevertheless, there is one point of similarity, which is that Christ was raised from the dead and given a glorified body. And because of that, then, he becomes a life-giving spirit, and he is able to raise us as well and to give us glorified bodies. So Klein's covenant theology then begins with the kingdom of God as the overarching theme. Then it looks at how God administered that kingdom at creation through the covenant of works. Then the fall happened, so now God is administering the kingdom through a separate covenant of works, the Father's covenant of works with the second Adam, which is simply another label for the Pactum Salutis, or the covenant of redemption. Then what Klein has at this point is an arrow down from that covenant, the Pactum Salutis, arrow down to the third covenant, the Lord's covenant of grace with the church. The covenant of grace, then, is distinct from the covenant of redemption. And this is where we get into this other handout here on comments on the A.A. Hodge One Covenant Construction of the Redemptive Order. A.A. Hodge was a Reformed theologian. He was the son of Charles Hodge. And he differed from his father. Charles Hodge held to the traditional threefold distinction, covenant of works with Adam, covenant of redemption with Christ, and then the covenant of grace. But A. Hodge, his son, said he thought that it would be better to combine number two and number three together into one covenant. So the result is you end up with two covenants, right? The covenant of works with Adam and the covenant of grace. Interestingly enough, A. Hodge had some support for this because the Westminster Confession does not distinguish between these two covenants. The reason why is because the Westminster Confession was written in 1646, and this third covenant, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, had not yet been fully developed at that point. There were some who might have kind of gotten close to it, but it hadn't yet been worked out. So A. Hodge was going back to that earlier formulation. What Klein is doing in this paper is to critique that view and to try to argue we need to go back to the view of Charles Hodge and of John Owen, Witsius, and so on. And I'd just like to point out here, all you really need to do is read page one of this. The rest of it is a little bit complicated, but page one gives it all for you. He says that Scripture records an historical process of redemptive administrations in the form of a series of covenants, Abrahamic, etc., culminating in the New Covenant. Scripture also points to a divine arrangement behind the Messiah's advent and mission. For example, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me, John 6, verse 38. This arrangement was one of the commitments made by the Father and the Son, and thus it was divinely sanctioned. Remember his definition of a covenant is a divinely sanctioned commitment? It was, and thus divinely sanctioned commitments to fulfill tasks and to give rewards, as reflected in Jesus' claim, I have glorified you on earth, I have finished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world began. John 17. Such a commitment transaction is precisely what constitutes a covenant in biblical usage. To refuse, like Murray, John Murray, to call such an arrangement a covenant on the grounds that the Bible allegedly doesn't happen to apply that label to it is methodologically wrong-headed and totally arbitrary. Because there are other covenants in the Bible that we know are covenants, but the term covenant isn't used, at least at the beginning when it's first made. The obvious example of that is the covenant of works with Adam in the garden. The word covenant doesn't occur in Genesis 1 and 2, but we know it's a covenant because Hosea 6:7 says it's a covenant. Romans 5 clearly implies that it's a covenant. And so there's no reason then to withhold that label just because the label isn't there. That's what theology is. Theology is looking at things and then identifying what's there and understanding it and giving labels to it. So we have all the elements of a covenant here. We have stipulations, we have rewards, we have all the elements that are needed. Moreover, Jesus, in Luke 22, verses 29 and 30, likens to one another the intra-Trinitarian arrangement and his own administration of the new covenant to his disciples, denoting both transactions by the verbal source of diatheke. Let's look at that. Luke 22, verse 29. Is it getting warm in here? Matt, could you figure out a way to cool it off a little bit? Thanks. It was freezing cold when we first started, so Winona turned the air off completely. But she warned me and said, it's going to start heating up again later on, so just ask. Luke 22, this is at the Last Supper. Jesus has just given the bread and the wine. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, and so on. This is the new covenant in my blood. And then you have this dispute in verse 24 among the disciples. They want to know which of them is the greatest. And Jesus says to them, you're not supposed to think this way. That's the way the Gentiles think. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. But it is not this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. Who is greater? The one who reclines at the table? Remember, in those days, they didn't sit at a table. They reclined on the floor with cushions and so on. So who's the greater one? Those who are sitting around the meal reclining, or the one who comes and serves the meal, the servant who comes in and brings the dishes to you? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Now notice what Jesus is saying. They've just been sitting there around a meal, right? They've been reclining in the upper room, and they've just had a meal, the Passover meal and the bread and the wine, and the disciples have been reclining at that table, right? And who is the one serving them? Jesus was the one who served them the bread and the wine. He says, I am among you as the one who serves. So he's setting before them this example and saying, here is the model that you're to follow. Just as I have served you at this table, so you also must follow me and serve one another. Verse 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, so I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So because of their faithfulness in following Jesus and not being like the Jews and the rest of the nation of Israel that rejected Christ, because they stood by him in his trials, of course, they didn't even do that perfectly right, because when the arrest happened, they all fled and Peter denied him. But nevertheless, they were generally faithful to him and standing by him in his trials. Because of their faithfulness, Christ is saying that he is serving them. He is giving them this kingdom. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, so I'm granting you a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Right now, you're eating and drinking at this table here, but this is just a picture of the heavenly banquet that you're going to receive at the end. Now, what's interesting here is that it's not clear in English, but in Greek, the word that is used for that's translated to grant The word is diatithemi, which is the verb form, the verb root for the Greek word for covenant, diatheke. Maybe I should write that on the board. So those are long E's, diatithemi and diatheke. So to diatithemi something means to covenant, to grant by covenant. A diatheke is the mechanism, it's the legal instrument by which somebody does the diatithemi action. Interestingly, in the Septuagint, this is the word that is used in the Hebrew, whenever somebody makes a covenant, it says, he cut a covenant. Well, the Greek translators, when they took that phrase, to cut a covenant, they translated it to diatithemi a diatheke. And so, it's very clear that this verb and this noun are very closely connected to one another. So, Jesus says here, let me just translate it literally from the Greek. Luke 22, he says, and I diatithemi to you, just as diatithemied to me, the Father, a kingdom to you. Okay? So I am covenanting to you, just as the Father covenanted to me a kingdom. So right there in that one verse, you have both of these covenants. You have the pactum salutis between the Father and the Son, the Father covenanted a kingdom to me. And you have the covenant of grace. And in the context, it's what? It's the new covenant, right? Because the new covenant is the messianic fulfillment of the covenant of grace. And this is referred to as, I am covenanting a kingdom to you. And the two are connected to one another. The reason why Jesus is covenanting a kingdom to us is because the Father first covenanted that kingdom to him. And you see the connection there in verse 27, or verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Right? So the kingdom, which is that eschatological fulfillment, the new creation, glorified bodies, all of that wonderful stuff, heaven itself, that kingdom really belongs to Christ. Christ is the heir of all of creation, right? Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4. He is the one who has inherited all things because of his obedience. And the reason why we get in on it too is because once the Father covenanted that kingdom to him as the reward for his labors, the Son then turns around and covenants it to us so that we might participate in it, that we might be partakers of it. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, just like Christ is going to sit on his throne, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
So this new covenant in Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament covenants of grace, the seed promised to Abraham, the Davidic, all of those covenants of grace.
Right. So the new covenant is the fulfillment of all of the previous administrations of the covenant of grace, beginning with the seed promise in Genesis 3:15, the expanded version of that in the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. There is one continuous stream that just keeps getting bigger and bigger until Christ comes, and then it becomes the new covenant.
I'm having trouble keeping it to three covenants. I think the dispensationalists give you a distortion where they've got like seven. But they're effectively touching upon all of the covenants of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
But the Mosaic, I guess that's a republication of the covenant.
Right.
So we're still down to two. And then the new covenant is the fulfilled version of the Old Testament covenant of grace.
That's right. The new covenant is the fulfilled version of the old covenant, of the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. I don't want to equate it with the old covenant per se, because that's the Mosaic covenant. Now let's go back to this distinction between these two covenants, the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, or the new covenant. Klein points out three differences. There are several major differences between the two covenantal arrangements. Differences with respect to fundamental matters like their parties and governing principles, which demand different labels for the two. For present purposes, eternal covenant and covenant of grace. So the term that Klein uses for the pactum salutis or the covenant of redemption is eternal covenant. At least in this article here. In the other handout, he calls it the Father's covenant of works with the second Adam. So we have four or five different titles for it now. So here are the three differences. One, in the covenant of grace, as clearly seen in its new covenant administration, Christ is the Lord of that covenant. Right? He's the one that's administering it. He is the Lord of that covenant, who's administering it to the covenant servant community. But in the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, Christ is not the Lord of the covenant, he's the servant of the covenant. Because the Father is commissioning him to do a task. So his first argument then for why we can't collapse these two covenants together is you got a major head-on difference right here in the two roles that Christ plays. In one covenant, he plays the role of the Lord of the covenant. In the other covenant, he plays the role of servant. So you can't combine these together. Second, in the series of administrations of the covenant of grace, so Genesis 3:15, Abrahamic, Davidic, and so on, the covenant is made by the Lord with those who confess the faith and their children. Right? The Abrahamic covenant includes his children, regardless of whether or not they're elect. The same thing is true in the new covenant. Children are a part of the new covenant as well. Ephesians 6, verses 2 and 3, Acts 2:39, and so on. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Remember that verse in Romans where Paul makes that paradoxical statement? Romans 9, verse 6, I believe. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Paul, what are you talking about? You're contradicting yourself. Well, what he's doing there is he's using the term Israel in two different senses. They are not all elect who are of the covenant community of Israel. They are not all the true Israel who are members of the covenant community of Israel. The visible, organized national Israel. And he does the same thing with the term seed of Abraham, right? He says that the seed of Abraham can be understood in two different senses. On the one hand, it's literal, and Ishmael would be a part of that too. But on the other hand, the seed of Abraham is a spiritual thing that only applies to the elect, to those who are born according to the Spirit, not the flesh. So, in the covenant of grace, in terms of all of its administrations from the Old Testament into the New Covenant, that covenant that Christ makes with his covenant community includes more than just the elect. It includes believers and their children. By the way, that doesn't mean that all children are not elect. It's just that we don't know if all of our children are elect. That's all. Now, in the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, the elect are the only ones who are represented by Christ in that covenant. Remember, we saw that in Romans chapter 5. Because of the obedience of the one man, the many were constituted righteous. And so justification is given to all those whom Christ represents. So here's another key reason why you must distinguish between these two aspects of the unfolding of God's kingdom in the redemptive realm. Okay? In the redemptive phase of the kingdom of God, you have to distinguish between these two covenants, the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. Otherwise, you end up being a Baptist. Right? Because if you say that it's just one covenant, then it's only with the elect. And that means then that the new covenant only includes regenerate elect people. And if you hold that view, that the new covenant is only made with the elect, you're a Baptist. Or Protestant Reformed, I guess, but they inconsistently practice infant baptism. But yeah, they deny the concept of the covenant being made with more than just the elect as well. One of the key arguments that we use in our debate with Baptists is to show them, look, the new covenant includes more than just those who are truly elect. It includes apostates. It includes people who profess faith in Christ but end up falling away. That's very clear, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, where the author of Hebrews is saying that it's possible to be sanctified with the blood of the new covenant and yet to end up falling away. Now, be sanctified in what sense? Sanctified in the sense of being truly conformed to the image of Christ? No. Sanctified in the sense of being included in the covenant and being separated from the world, just like Ishmael and all of the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, who are separated from the nations around because of that special covenant that God entered into with them. But it doesn't mean that all of Abraham's literal descendants are elect. So we have to make that distinction then between the elect and the covenant community. Third, and this is the most important, in the covenant of grace, the principle governing reception of the kingdom blessing is grace. But in the eternal covenant, it is works. So there is no way you can combine these two things together. It's like combining oil and water. And you have to maintain this distinction not only to avoid being a Baptist, which is not really that big of a deal, right? I mean, that's a pretty minor point. But you do have to maintain this distinction if you want to avoid denying the gospel. Because if you collapse these two covenants together, then what you end up saying is that the covenant of grace and the covenant that God made with the Son are both based on grace. And if you say that, then you're saying that the work of Christ is not meritorious. You're denying the merit of Christ. And so to keep those two things distinct, it's better to say that God entered into a special covenant with Christ, which is based on works. Then, because he did the works and merited eternal life, the Son then turns around and administers the kingdom to us on the basis of grace. It's works for Christ, but grace for us. Because that's what the true definition of grace is. And that's the thing that people don't get these days. They think that you can define grace without first having the context of works in the background. They think that you can define grace just simply in terms of God's kindness or God's benevolence or God's voluntary condescension or giving you more than you deserve or some crazy idea like that. No, the biblical definition of grace is founded upon justice. Grace means that the works that are required have been satisfied by a substitute. That's what grace is. The grace comes in the provision of the substitute. That's where grace comes in. God did not have to provide the substitute, the second Adam, in our place. Now, let's just wrap it all up with this. This covenant, the covenant of redemption, is, like we were saying, it's the Holy of Holies. It's the pinnacle of biblical revelation. The question is, why does it seem so hard to see in Scripture? Why does it seem like, you know, we've got some passages here and there, but there's no explicit statement saying, here is the covenant, and here are the terms, and here is the, you know, like we have with the Abrahamic covenant. And the answer is that it's actually everywhere in the Bible. The whole history of redemption was given precisely to communicate the existence of this covenant to you. And the reason why it doesn't seem so to us is because we're too up close. We can't see the forest for the trees. But if we would just back off a little bit and just look at the whole panoramic sweep of redemptive history, it would suddenly pop into view. You know, like those little 3D things where you have to get your eyes right, and then it suddenly pops in there. Oh, there it is, you know. It took you like probably a couple days to figure out how to get your eyeballs to work just right. But when you finally learn how to do it right, it snaps in there, and you see the 3D image. That's what it's like with this. Because the reason that God did this whole thing with redemptive history, with Abraham and Israel and all of that, was to teach you the existence of this covenant. And what I'd like you to do now is We're just going to close with this. Turn into Kingdom Prologue to page 352. Page 352. This is my favorite quote in the whole book. And you'll see here it says, Sixth Design of the Taipal Kingdom. 352. And in this section here, Klein is asking the question, why Israel? Why not just send Christ and have it be done with? Why did he bother to go through this whole complicated process of entering into a special covenant with Abraham, multiplying him into a great nation, gathering the nation out of Egypt through a mighty hand and redemption, entering into a covenant with them at Sinai, having Israel go through all their ups and downs and apostasy and then finally be exiled? Why this whole big long thing that makes up more than two-thirds of our Bibles that's so hard to read and boring? Why? What's the deal, God? And so Klein is explaining it this way. A variety of purposes can be discovered to explain the insertion of the old covenant order and its typal kingdom into the course of redemptive history. Of central importance was the creation of the proper historical setting for the advent of the Son of God and his earthly mission. Underline that sentence because that's the answer. To provide the proper historical setting for the advent of the Son of God and his earthly mission, that is all the tasks that were assigned to him according to that covenant of redemption. In accordance with the terms of his covenant of works with the Father, so we're talking about this Pactum Salutis, covenant of redemption, he was to come as the second Adam in order to undergo a representative probation and by his obedient and triumphant accomplishment thereof to establish the legal ground for God's covenanted bestowal of the eternal kingdom of salvation on his people. So the whole thing is driving towards that, right? That's what it's all about. The whole Bible is telling you that Christ had to come as a second Adam to undergo this probation, obedience unto death. Why? In order to earn heaven for you. It was expedient, therefore, if not necessary, that Christ appear within a covenant order, which, like the covenant with the first Adam, was governed by the works principle. Galatians 4, verse 4, which says he was born of a woman born under the law, referring to the Mosaic law. The typal kingdom of the old covenant was precisely that. When he says typal kingdom, of course, he means the theocracy of Israel with the land and the temple, all of which was a type or a picture of the eternal kingdom, the eschatological kingdom. Within the limitations of the fallen world and with modifications peculiar to the redemptive process, the old theocratic kingdom was a reproduction of the original covenantal order. Israel as the theocratic nation was mankind stationed once again in a paradise sanctuary under probation in a covenant of works. In the context of that situation, the incarnation event was legible. Apart from it, the meaning of the appearing and ministry of the Son of Man would hardly have been perspicuous, would hardly have been understandable. Because of the congruence between Jesus' particular historical identity as the true Israel, born under the law, and his universally relevant role as the second Adam, the significance of his mission as the accomplishing of a probationary assignment in a works covenant in behalf of the elect of all ages, was lucidly expressed and readily readable. And so the answer is redemptive historical legibility. That's why God went to all the trouble of creating this thing, Israel, and this whole long history. The incarnation and the cross of Christ have meaning only in the context of a covenantal order in which the probationary works principle is clearly in force. Just try to imagine, if you could, what it would be like if somehow, in some way, some woman in Tanzania had gotten pregnant and it was the Son of God. Who cares? Who knows? It doesn't even make any sense. There's no context there for it to have meaning. And so it would just be a brute fact without rhyme or reason. You know, like Van Til would often say when he would refer to evidentialists who would try to appeal to the resurrection to prove the deity of Christ. Well, Van Til would say, well, so what? I mean, just put it in Ripley's Believe It or Not. Apparently, one guy did rise from the dead. You know, can't explain it, don't know why it happened, but dude, it happened, okay? Just set it down, there it is. But you see, that's not the way it is. It wasn't just this random, isolated fact. It happened within the context, not only of the history of Israel, but it happened within the context of all the promises that God made concerning this seed to come. But more importantly, it happened within the context of that Mosaic law, so that when Christ was born under it and accomplished the obedience of it and then took the curse of the law for us, we can understand the significance of what was going on there. Israel's obedience to the Torah was the condition of her ability to retain the earthly kingdom, right? The land, as a type of the everlasting kingdom of heaven. And so when Christ was born under that law and obeyed it, he was demonstrating to us through that that he was earning the kingdom for us. And so just take that one passage in Kingdom Prologue and just meditate on it and just think about it, because that really is the answer. The idea that Jesus Christ was under a covenant of works with the Father is taught in the various passages that we looked at, like Romans 5. But all you have to do is just step back and look at the big picture and look at the Gospels and look at the whole Old Testament leading up to the Gospels, and you'll see that Jesus was under a covenant of works. He was under the Mosaic law. And so that then becomes the ultimate proof text, if you will. It's better than a proof text. It's biblical theology, which demonstrates the existence of this eternal covenant. Any comments or questions? We should close. The sin of the Canaanites?
For example, yes. We know that the patriarchs, they sinned by not trusting God, they sinned by lying, various things like that. But what law were they breaking? Isn't that what sin is breaking of a law? Still kind of noodling around, you know, there was no law prior to the Mosaic law.
Right. Well, with the Canaanites, you see, it's not that God sent in the Israelites into the land of Canaan and then said to them, now go around and evaluate each man, woman, and child and find out which of them are committing idolatry, which one of them are not, and then kill the ones that are. Instead, they are all consigned, even the children. And so what's going on with the Canaanites then is that Meredith Klein uses this idea of the intrusion. He argues that it's an intrusion of the day of judgment ahead of time in a typological form. So when Joshua is going in and laying waste the Canaanite cities, destroying everything, even killing the livestock, even their precious things, gold and silver, has to be destroyed, unless God makes an exception. There are a couple of cities where he said you can take the gold and the silver and use it for the tabernacle or whatever. But most generally has to be devoted to destruction. And when Achan took the precious garments and stuff, he and his family were put to death because they violated that law. So what's going on with the Canaanites is something unique. It can't be viewed merely in terms of, you know, this is the way God normally operates. It's a unique situation in which God is bringing in the kingdom. I mean, that's what happens when the kingdom comes. The wicked get judged and the righteous take over. That's what's going to happen when Christ comes back. Yeah, that's true. But sometimes they were. There were cases where, you know, when they committed the sin of idolatry and immorality at Baal Peor, you know, 23,000 of them were killed because they did become like Canaanites in a sense at that point. And that's why the exile had to happen. There's another interesting thing too, and that is that God seems to view the land of Canaan as belonging to him. And so who are these wicked Canaanites? They're stinking up God's holy land. We got to get rid of them and cleanse it out. Same thing happens later on when Israel starts stinking up the land with their idolatry. God has to get rid of them too, because it's his holy land. And so, of course, that's only a picture, but it's a way of telling you this, it's a way of teaching you this principle that the new heavens and the new earth, the creation itself, belongs to God as his dwelling place. And you can only live there if you're holy.
Then also the sin of mankind prior to Noah. Again, that's a, apparently a stinking up of the land, as you expressed.
The sin of Noah or the sin?
The people before Noah.
Oh, the sin of the whole world before Noah? Yeah, I guess so. It would be that. But it's not quite the same because it is an intrusion of the day of judgment ahead of time, but it's a little bit different in the sense that it's not quite this idea of God's clearing out some space so that he can have his Shekinah glory dwell there in the midst of it. But it is an intrusion of the day of judgment. So the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the conquest of Canaan are intrusions of the day of judgment. They're little anticipations of what the day of judgment will be like. And that's why when you get to 2 Peter and Jude, and even Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, he'll appeal to some of those incidents. He'll appeal to the flood, or Jude and 2 Peter appeal to Sodom and Gomorrah as paradigms for what the day of judgment is going to be like. And they give that as, you know, kind of an encouragement to the saints. Even though you're living in a wicked society and you're oppressed and distressed by the wickedness around you, just persevere and trust in me. Eventually, it's all going to be taken care of. The wicked will be removed, and then God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. No more wickedness will dwell in it. And the way Klein explains the idea of intrusion is, he says, heaven can't wait. Even though it's guaranteed to come at the end of history, heaven can't wait, and so it breaks out ahead of time. And we see little flashes of heaven at these various points in redemptive history along the way. Biggest one is with Israel as a whole. So. I'm not sure what the question is exactly.
I don't understand how it is that Christ's righteousness, which seems to be more than the Mosaic law, applies to us.
I see what you're saying. Okay. The things that Christ is assigned to do, right, like becoming man, performing miracles, and so on, seems we were never asked to do that, right? And so why does that then get imputed to us as our righteousness before God? Is that what you're getting? Okay. Because the issue is not, it's not simply that Christ comes and then just does what we should have done and then leaves it at that. There has to be an accomplishment. There has to be a decisive fulfillment. There has to be a probationary period that comes to an end in order for there to be this righteousness that is credited to us. When we think of righteousness, we tend to think of it just in this sort of generic term of just keeping the moral law, not sinning, loving your neighbor, that kind of thing. But think about it. If you did that for eternity, you still wouldn't have righteousness in the sense of a decisive righteousness that earns heaven for you. And so that's why Adam and Christ both are given assignments that have decisiveness to them. That's why Adam has to defeat the serpent, because if he does that, then he gets to eat of the tree of life. That's why Christ has to come, and his whole life is geared towards going to the cross. Because once he finishes that, it is finished. So it's a decisive accomplishment. And so it is unique. But the reason why it still gets credited to us and is still appropriate is because, first of all, he does keep the moral law. Okay? He's perfectly sinless. But secondly, the key thing about the righteousness is not that it be exactly what we should have done. The key thing about it is that God approves of it. So once the Father approves it and says, I'm satisfied with this righteousness, then eternal life is granted. And so that's what we need. If Christ had just come and just kept the law for 30 years, big deal. It doesn't really do anything. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Even Paul claimed to do that in Philippians 3. He didn't really do it, but he probably was pretty righteous, you know. And he offered the sacrifices when they were needed. He said that he was blameless. So an earthly righteousness of just keeping the law and not sinning and loving your neighbor and loving God, that doesn't get you heaven. You need an eschatological righteousness. You need the righteousness that God approves, and then that's what triggers the blessings that are given.
Yeah. Too, because it was approved by God. It was not for anything else. But being in the time of Abraham, he was considered righteous.
Yeah. So, yeah, that's a really good question that you asked. I mean, that's, you're really getting at something important there, you know? You're getting at this idea. That's why Paul says in Romans 5, is it 17 or 18? He says, through one act of righteousness, he brought justification that brings life to all men. And at first it seems like, oh, that doesn't focus as much on the act of obedience or as much on the perfect life of Christ as we would like. And that's because we're thinking in the wrong terms. We're still thinking in this earthly righteousness of just not lying and not committing adultery and not committing sin. But that's not enough. It is this one act of righteousness that no one else could accomplish. That's what earns heaven for you. It's glorious.
That's yeah. Exactly.
That's right. The reference to Abraham and to Phinehas, where it says they did something and it was credited to them for righteousness. So it's not enough that they just do it and then automatically righteousness comes out of it. No, there has to be a divine approval of it. And then it's reckoned as righteousness. That's the key idea. So, and that's what Paul is talking about when he says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. That's what's so great about the gospel. That's why he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. Why is the gospel so awesome? It's because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's this eschatological righteousness that earns heaven for you. So, thank you for bringing that up. I really appreciate that. That's very significant and wonderfully encouraging for us as Christians too. That's why our own sanctification, even if, you know, our sanctification is never perfect in this life, right? So right there, it's automatically disqualified as being able to earn heaven. But even if, let's say God decided through sanctification to make us perfect before we died. He could do that, right, if he wanted to. Even if God did decide that he was going to make every Christian perfect before they died, even that wouldn't be enough to get you into heaven. See? You need this eschatological righteousness to be imputed to you. That's what you need. Any other questions, comments? Yeah?
You point out that the movement of the passage, you have to come with redemption and to come with grace. What did Baptists just jump all over that and say, come with grace is getting on to disciples and there's this concept of the kingdom, so it's the life of the
Yeah, I guess you could make, if you were a Baptist and you wanted to try to read that into Luke 22, 29, you could and say that even the covenant of grace is only made with the disciples. But you have to be careful because you don't want to say it's only the disciples either. It also includes all the believers who come after. So you have to be careful reading too much into that verse. The way to answer that is that there are passages where the new covenant is spoken of in terms that seem to exclude anybody except the elect. There are passages like that. For example, the one in Hebrews 8 where he quotes Jeremiah 31 and says, "They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." So what do you do with passages like that? Well, the answer is those passages are looking at the covenant of grace not in terms of its present temporal administration where it includes wheat and tares. Those passages are looking at it from the end point when we all get into heaven and the tares have been removed and now it's just the elect. Because that is what the covenant of grace ultimately is for. That is the ultimate purpose of the covenant of grace, is to bring all the elect into heaven. Right? So there will be passages then where the covenant of grace or the new covenant seems to focus primarily on them. But you can't use those passages to exclude the other passages which recognize that in the present time, before we get to heaven, this covenant has to be administered by fallible human beings through the elders of the church as they, you know, decide who to give the Lord's Supper to. We don't just go out and give the Lord's Supper to people on the street, do we? We have to give it to certain people, so we have to decide who to give it to. Do we know who the elect are? No. So we give it to people who profess faith in Christ. We have to know who to give baptism to. We have to give it to those who profess faith in Christ and their children. And so in the present temporal administration of that covenant, there will be members of the covenant who are temporarily members of it, but not really elect. And they are getting some benefits from being in that covenant, but they're not getting the real benefits of the covenant, which is salvation. Does that help? Okay. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us these six lessons together to meditate upon the riches of your word and to glory and revel in the riches of Christ our Savior. How we thank you that you have made him to be that eternal priest according to the order of Melchizedek, that you have made him to be the last Adam on our behalf, that he might fulfill all righteousness, that he might accomplish that perfect righteousness, that eschatological righteousness that gives us the right and title to eternal life, which we could never achieve on our own. Lord, we thank you that you have done all this for us in your grace, because you loved us before the foundation of the world, because you desired to glorify yourself. We ask, Lord, that you would cause our faith to rest in him and not in ourselves, and that we would look away from ourselves to his complete work, knowing that he has finished all that is required. We thank you in Christ's name.